Good morning. I want to start out by reading you a story. It's a story by a guy named Peter Rawlins from a book called The Orthodox Heretic, with a few adaptations by me. In a world where following Christ is decreed to be subversive and illegal, you have been accused of being a believer. You've been arrested and dragged before a court. Now, you've been under clandestine surveillance for some time now, so the prosecution has been able to build up quite a case against you. They begin the trial by offering the judge dozens of photographs that show you attending church meetings, speaking at religious events, participating in various prayer and worship services. After this, they present a selection of items they have confiscated from your home: religious books you own, worship CDs, other Christian artifacts. Then they step up the pace by reading some of the journal entries that you had lovingly written concerning your faith. And finally, in closing, the prosecution offers your Bible to the judge. It is well worn, scribbles, notes, underlinings throughout, evidence, if it were needed, that you had read and reread this sacred text many times. Throughout the case, you've been sitting silently in fear and trembling. You know deep in your heart that with the large body of evidence that has been amassed by the prosecution, you face the possibility of a long imprisonment or even execution. At various times throughout the proceedings, you have lost all confidence, and you've been on the verge of standing up and denying Christ. But while this thought has plagued your mind throughout the trial, you resist the temptation and you remain focused. Once the prosecution has finished presenting their case, the judge proceeds to ask if you have anything to add. But you remain silent, resolute, terrified that if you open your mouth even for a moment, you might deny the charges made against you. So, like Christ, you remain silent before your accusers. In response, you're led outside to wait as the judge ponders your case. The hours pass slowly as you sit under guard in the foyer, waiting to be summoned back. Eventually, a young man in uniform appears, leads you back into the courtroom so that you may hear the verdict and receive word of your punishment. Well, that's all for now. We'll finish the story later. I was digging around the internet a little bit last week, and I found some things that are pretty good. There are two kinds of people, right? You've heard all these different two kinds of people things. Here's the first one. There are two kinds of people. There are people who leave the crusts, and there are people who eat it all. How many of you guys leave the crusts? Raise your hands. You're wrong. Okay? Two kinds of people. Here's the next one. There are people who, when they need to know the time, check their watch, and there are people who check their phone. How many guys check your watches? You're old. Okay? Here's the next one. Two kinds of people. There are people, when they want to show pictures, they pull out a photo album, and there are people who pull out their phone with all the folders of pictures in it. Right? How many guys still use this? You're wrong. All right? You ready? Here's the next one. Oh, this one was kind of funny. Go back to the previous picture. Not too long ago, I saw my grandson. And he says, "You want to see my pictures?" He didn't have a phone. And he pulled up his palm and he just starts doing this. Right? It's a different generation, guys. Okay, here's the next one. You're eating fries. Do you put your cats up all over the fries, or do you put it in a nice, neat stack next to them? If you squirt the catsup indiscriminately, you are wrong. This is right. Okay? Here's the next one. Two kinds of people in the world. Which are you? How many of you don't care? You are wrong. This is right. All right? Two kinds of people in the world. Right, where's the next one? I don't care which way you wear it. It means a hill of beans difference to me. Okay? Here's the next one. Two kinds of people in the world. You like Sudoku? At the end of your time with it, does it look like this or does it look like this? I like Sudoku. I would never leave one looking like this. That would really aggravate me. Okay? Here's the next one. Two kinds of people in the world. You fold the corner of the book or use a bookmark. Don't mutilate your books. Unless it's a throwaway, then I don't care. Okay? Here's another one. Two kinds of people in the world. This is a chocolate bar. Do you break it off neatly or do you just chew indiscriminately? This is wrong. It's wrong. Okay? Here's another one, guys. Two kinds of people in the world. Do you have all of your apps just on page after page after page, disorganized, or do you put them neatly in folders? I'm going to tell you, this is my daughter's phone. This is mine. She is wrong. She's wrong. Okay? Now, this one's a bonus one. This one's a little bit different. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who like bacon and those who are wrong. This is a BLT. And you're thinking to yourself, where's the lettuce? Where's the tomato? It doesn't matter. This is a perfect BLT. Okay? All right. Believe it or not, we're going to get back to that stuff a little bit later on, to this idea of two different kinds of people in the world. But the next time I get back to it, it is going to matter. This stuff is just silly. But the one that we're going to get to in a little while is going to be the one that matters forever. We're going to get back to that. So let me just start out by just telling you how this whole thing got started. Way before God spoke our universe into existence, He already knew that we would exercise our freedom to push Him away. Before God created us, He knew that we would rebel. He knew that we would sin. So some people ask the question, why did He create us in the first place? I suppose it's not a lot different than what us parents think sometimes. We know that before we have children, the children we bear are going to be ornery. We know they're going to sin. We know that they're going to cost us a boatload of anxiety and aggravation and pain and money. We have them anyway. And we love them. And we'd like to think we'd die for them. And so before God ever created the world at all, He already developed a plan to pursue us, to win us back after we rebelled. As Mark Driscoll puts it, God decided that a sinless Savior would come into our world as the sinner's Savior. And so in the fullness of time, Jesus came into our world to do exactly what God had planned before time itself. He came to do everything that was necessary to save God's ornery, precious kids. And so Jesus helped those who were hurting, and He healed those who were sick, and He rebuked demons, and He raised the dead, and He preached God's truth, and He showed us who God was, and He showed us what we were meant to be. But to some degree, all of that stuff is just set up. And on the eve of the second most important event in history, His death, Jesus paused to pray. And inside this longest prayer in the Bible, Jesus says to His Father, I have brought You, Father, glory on earth by finishing the work that You gave Me to do. Now, wouldn't you love to be able to say that to God? God, I have done everything that You made me to do. I have done everything that You called me to do. That would be a perfect life. Jesus knew exactly what His Father wanted Him to do, and He did all of it. And then He went to the cross, which is one of those things that God wanted Him to do. And on that cross, He took our place. He suffered our punishment. And He won the salvation that only He can give. And while He was on those cross, He said those incredible words, it is finished. It's finished. And when He says it's finished, He's not just talking about His life. He's talking about His work. The work of salvation is done. There's nothing more to be done. It's not about Jesus plus a moral life, Jesus plus religion, Jesus plus my success, Jesus plus anything at all. It's Jesus. Jesus saves. You buy that? Well, God does. And in the end, it's only His opinion that counts. What He requires from us is faith. Just faith. But when they're talking about faith there, they're talking about something that goes way beyond just belief. It's more than just believing that Jesus was the Son of God and believing that He did what He did. See, that's a misunderstanding that's going to cause a boatload of people a whole lot of pain. In fact, it may cause some of you guys pain. You can believe all the right stuff and still come up short with God. Do you believe that? You can believe all the truth about Jesus and still come up short with God. And that's what James is talking about. So here we go. James chapter 2, verse 14. James says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say that you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions?" Does that kind of faith save anyone? Now, when he starts this out, he's not talking about people outside these walls. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters," he's talking to people like us. People who call themselves Jesus followers. "What good is it," he says, "if we say we believe it, but we don't live it?" What good is it if we talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk? Which I think kind of describes a whole lot of Jesus followers. It may describe some of us. He says, is that kind of faith, just belief, no action, going to save anybody? Is God going to respect that kind of faith? Is that what God is looking for? And I'm telling you guys, you're going to need saving. You really are. You're going to need saving from your sin. You're going to need saving from your death. You're going to need saving from the wrath of God. That is not stuff that you're going to be able to handle on your own. We're going to need a Savior. So is that kind of belief, that kind of faith, going to be adequate to secure the salvation that He offers? And then James makes it real. He says, suppose you see a brother or a sister, and they have no food or clothing, and you say, "Bye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well." But you don't give that person any food or clothing, what good does it do? Now again, he's talking about a brother or a sister. He's talking about spiritual family. So you've got a brother in your life group. You've got a sister that is sitting near you in this room in worship. Or there's a kid in our children's ministry, and you know they're in trouble. In this particular case, James literally says that they're naked and have no food. In that world, when he said they're naked, it means their clothing is not adequate. They don't have enough to keep them warm, keep themselves covered. But they don't have the resources to take care of it. They're hungry. In that world, people would really be hungry without the resources to have food. We could expand it beyond that in our world. We have brothers and sisters who are in various kinds of trouble and they need help. They're in a mess. And you say, "I'm so sorry. I'll pray for you." If that's all you do, he says, what good does it do? What good does it do if you talk the talk and don't walk the walk? You believe in Him, but you're not doing life His way. So here's where he goes. He says, so you see, faith by itself is not enough. Unless it's backed by action, it is dead and useless. Here's a simple question. This is not a trick question, right? What do dead people do? The answer is nothing. Okay? What does a dead faith do? The answer is nothing. A dead faith is lip service, not lifestyle. It's talk without the walk. Kind of illustrate it like this. A guy might say, "I love my wife. Love my wife." And you say, "That is so cool. So I assume that there are times when you really talk to her and you really listen to her." Well, no. Well, I guess it means that you serve her selflessly, that you try to get the very best for her, build her up. Not really. Get off my back. Why are you judging me? Well, dude, it looks like you're kind of talking the talk, but you're not walking the walk. Do you think love is just words? Dork. Dork is a technical term for that. Do you think God would call that love? You see, guys, real faith goes way beyond just believing the truth. There are a whole lot of people who believe in God. There are people who believe that God is powerful and God is good. They believe that there probably is life after death. There probably is some kind of judgment. So they talk the talk. And yet when they discover that there's a single mom sitting not too far from them who's lost her job and she's facing a financial disaster that is not of her making, or there's an old guy sitting nearby who's just received a diagnosis that is terrible and he's scared and he's alone, or they discover that there's a kid who is here every week lacking the social skills, but you find out that his life, his home life is flat out terrible. And your response is, I'm going to pray for you. And you have the capacity to do more, and God has nudged you to do more, but what you offer is words. Maybe you tell the mom with all sincerity, when God closes a door, he's going to open up a window. Maybe you tell that scared old guy, I'll be praying for you. Did you know that prayer can be reprehensible to God if it's an excuse for inaction? It's not about talking the talk. So James says, if you say you have faith and you don't back it by action, can that kind of faith actually save anybody? Now, guys, I'm aware of the fact that none of us can respond to every need. There are way more hurting people than any of us have the time or the resources to help. But if your faith is doing nothing, it's probably dead. Listen, guys, there are guys who claim to be Jesus followers who go to church week after week. But when you come here, you don't really worship. And you don't really give, and you don't really serve, and you don't really care. And James says that faith isn't going to cut it. You can grow up in church, you can be baptized in church, get married in church, you can sit in church week after week, you can have your funeral in church, and wake up in hell. Because the church doesn't save us. And religion, this, doesn't save us. Jesus does. But it requires a faith that goes way beyond just talk. This is important, guys. The stakes are high. The stakes are really high. And it may be that some of you guys are pushing back a little. That's okay. It's going to get worse. James has been talking about faith without works. Faith without action. He calls that a dead faith. And now he's going to flip it around. He's going to talk about another way that people mess up with God. Guys, this is huge. You see, faith without works is an epidemic among Jesus followers. Works without faith is an epidemic outside these walls. There are people that you care about. There are family members you care about, friends you care about, people at school, people at work that you care about who think that works alone are going to be enough. And it won't be. James says, someone may argue, right? Some people have faith, others have good deeds. They've got their way to God, I've got our way to God. And there are people who believe that, poppycock. You've got friends who are banking on it. Guys, I don't care how good you are. I don't care how much good you've done. It is not about what we can do. It's about what He has done. Being good enough isn't going to cut it. Now when you get a little older, you'll probably be around a few funerals, right? Maybe not yet. But you hear this kind of stuff in funerals a whole lot. He was a good guy. He'd give you the shirt off his back. She loved life. She loved her family. She's a good person. It's not enough, guys. It's not enough. I figured at this time you probably needed a joke, so I got a joke for you. You ready? There are these two old guys, and these old guys are flat out rich, and they're flat out evil. One of them dies. So his brother goes to the preacher, and he's got this huge check. He says, this check is big enough to pay off the church's mortgage, but there's one condition. When you preach his funeral, my brother's funeral, you've got to tell people that my brother was a good person, that he was a saint. Well, preacher nodded his head, said, Absolutely. Done. Deposited the check. Funeral comes. Here's what the old guy says. Preacher says, this old guy was an evil man. Cheated on his wife. He abused his family. He was unethical in business. He played games with God. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. That's not bad, huh? Yeah, you're laughing. You say, that was terrible. You're going to tell it next week. That isn't what you'd hear at a funeral. What you hear is people trying to convince themselves that this person has been good enough. Maybe he's done good enough to get in. It's not about what we do. See, if you look at the stats, most people out there who are not Jesus followers still believe in God. There aren't very many real atheists in our world. Most people still believe in life after death, some kind of heaven. And most people believe that God grades on a curve. I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly not as bad as he is or she is. And as long as I do more good than bad, I figure I'm going to make it. Have you ever heard that nonsense? You ever said it? It's an epidemic out there, guys. They tell us, you have faith. We have actions. We have works. You've got your path to God. We've got our path to God. We'll tolerate your path to God. You're going to have to tolerate our path to God. We shouldn't be judging each other, right? The problem is, guys, we don't get to pick which path to God. He does. He's God. He gets to decide how we live and how we relate to Him. And when Jesus came into our world, Jesus said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth. I am God's truth. I am the life, the real life. And he says, no one comes to the Father without coming through me. And I'm telling you guys, if God raised Jesus from the dead, then we don't get to change the rules. Faith without works won't cut it. Works without faith in Jesus won't cut it. Because it's not about what we do for God. It's about what He has done for us in His Son. And we have to accept the Son. Now, if you've been at Capital City any length of time, you'll know that C.S. Lewis is one of my heroes. I quote him a lot. Here's one of my favorite stories about C.S. Lewis. Apparently there was a conference going on at Oxford University, and it was comparing different religions. And the question they were debating is this: is there anything unique about Christianity? Aren't all religions pretty much the same? Is there anything absolutely unique about Christianity? Well, the debate was raging when Lewis wanders into their room and he asked them, what's the rumpus about? And they said, we're trying to see if there's anything fundamentally different about Christianity. And Lewis says, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. And they thought about it and they talked about it and they had to agree. You see, every other religion, it's about what we do for God. In Christianity, it's about what He has already done for us. Listen, guys, this is so important. Every other religion is about earning God's approval. Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, all of those are about what we do. Christianity is about what God has already done. Ravi Zacharias is a great teacher, a great Christian philosopher. He says every religion except Christianity says there is a Savior, and you meet Him every morning when you look in a mirror. Every other religion except Christianity says it's about you and what you do to get to God. Let's finish the story. Remember, you're on trial for being a Christian and the evidence seems overwhelming. Judge is pondering your fate. Well, the hours pass slowly as you sit under guard in the foyer waiting to be summoned back. Eventually, a young man in uniform appears and leads you into the courtroom so that you may hear the verdict and receive word of your punishment. Once you've been seated in the dock, the judge, a harsh and unyielding man, He enters the room and he stands before you and he looks deep into your eyes and he begins to speak. Of the charges that have been brought forward, I find the accused not guilty. Not guilty. Your heart freezes. And then in a split second, the fear and the terror that had moments before threatened to strip your resolve and are swallowed up by confusion and rage. Despite the surroundings, you stand defiantly before the judge and demand that he give an account concerning why you are innocent of the charges in light of the evidence. What evidence? The judge replies in shock. What about all those loving words about Jesus I wrote in my journal? You reply. They simply show that you think of yourself as a poet. Nothing more. But what about the sermons that I preached, the times I wept in church, and the long sleepless nights of prayer? Evidence that you're a good speaker and actor. Nothing more, replied the judge. It's obvious that you deluded those around you and maybe even at times deluded yourself. But this foolishness is not enough to convict you in a court of law. But this is madness, you shout. It would seem that no evidence would convince you. Not so, replies the judge, as if informing you of a great long-forgotten secret. The court is indifferent toward your Bible reading and your church attendance. It has no concern for worship with words and a pen. We have no interest in armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world after this one. We exist only for those who would lay down that brush and lay down their life in a Christ-like endeavor to change this world. So until you live as Christ and his followers did, until you challenge our beliefs and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself and offer your body to the flames, until then, my friend, you are no enemy of ours. Could they convict you of being a Jesus follower? Not because of words that you say, but because of the life that you live. Now James gets a little bit mean when he drives this home. Listen to what he says. He says, you say you have faith because you believe that there is a God. Good for you. Demons believe that. And they tremble in terror. Fool. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? You say you believe there's a God. You do believe, understand, don't you, that demons believe in God too? Did you know that there is not a single demon in the universe that is an atheist? There are people who are atheists, but there are no demons who are that foolish. James says even demons believe in God and they tremble. Now, actually, what he's saying is a little bit rude. He's saying believing in God here without living it out here puts you right up there with the demons. It's pretty blunt. But when you think about it, there's quite a bit in common between how demons interact with God and how some of us do. You see, demons know exactly who God is and they know exactly what God wants. Their knowledge doesn't change them. And it really doesn't matter what we know about God. It's whether that knowledge actually changes us. And you begin to think of the absurdity of not allowing it to. How do we come face to face with our Creator, the one who is infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, and infinitely good, and not let Him change us? And so the question is this, guys. Is Jesus changing you? Is He changing who you are and how you live? And you start thinking about it, you begin to realize that demons know exactly who Jesus is, but they don't love Him. They don't love Him. And factually, demons actually hate Him and what He stands for. So I ask the question, do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Would those who know you best testify that you love Him, not because of what you say, but because of the way they have seen you live? Is there enough evidence to convict you of loving God? And because the demons don't love God, they don't obey Him. And you can see it in their interactions with Jesus in the New Testament. They call Him the Holy One of God, but they never bend their knees to Him. And I'm telling you guys, that's how all of us are sometimes, and that's how some of us are a lot. We know who He is and we know what He wants, and we have the audacity to tell Him, we have the audacity to tell God, I know what you want, but I don't care. That's demonic faith. If you know who He is and you know what He wants, are you willing to let Him be God, to be your God? You see, when you think about it, guys, it boils down to this. There are two kinds of people in the world. Just two. Those who have a faith that works, and everyone else. Those who have a faith in Jesus, backed by action, and everyone else. Maybe you consider yourself a Jesus follower, but your belief is not backed by your actions. It's more lip service than lifestyle. Then you're one of the everyone else. Or maybe you don't really consider yourself a Jesus follower. You believe in a God, but you are hoping that you're good enough. If there's a God, you've done enough to get in. You're one of the everyone else. Or maybe you don't believe in a God at all, and you're one of the everyone else. Guys, God is looking for a faith that's more than words. It's more than talk. Are you trying to live the life that He created you to live? Are you trying to do things that He has prepared for you to do? Are you loving the people that He has called upon you to love? Are you nudging people towards Him who don't follow Him yet? Are you looking for ways to serve? Are you receptive when He calls on you to be generous? Are you allowing God to transform you? That's the question. Now, guys, I'm not preaching a work salvation. We're not going to save ourselves. It's not about what we do. He saves us by grace through faith. But listen, guys, it isn't real faith if it's not backed by action. Real faith works. Real faith works. Now, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and I know that it's possible that there are some of you guys who don't need to be singing as much as you need to be talking to someone about making Jesus the Lord of your life. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need someone to chatter with you. Okay? During this song, I'm just going to kind of float over to that side of the room. There's some empty chairs over there. If you want to talk, I'd love to chat with you. We're going to ask you to stand in a minute. Instead of singing, come on down and let's talk with you. If there's more than one, we've got elders around. We have staff members around. We'd love to chat with you. We're going to sing a song, and I want to challenge you to sing it from the bottom of your heart. The mountains shake before you, God. The demons run and flee at the mention of your name. You're the King of Majesty. There is no power in hell. There is no one who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I Am.